Well, if you would open up with me to our sermon text, which comes once again today from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're not doing the whole chapter, so I save the reading of the passage for this point in the service. So we'll just be looking this morning at verses 1 to 13. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, "You must not marry them, because they will turn your hearts to their gods." Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. So now the Lord said to him, "Since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father, David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son, and even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my holy city, my chosen city." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that in your word, you show us so much. Lord, that we see in passages like this today hard things. Lord, we pray that you would give us truly eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand all of the things that are packed into this passage. Lord, I pray we won't have a chance to unpack it all, and I just pray your spirit would grab all of us in whatever ways we need to see and hear the text today. Help us to all understand your word this morning, and then may your spirit also apply this word in our hearts and souls in whatever ways each one of us need, individually and corporately as a church. And Lord, we thank you for David's greater son, Jesus, and we thank you for the hope we have in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, after 14 sermons from the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, we have officially arrived today at the tragic crescendo of the Solomon narrative. And to be honest with y'all, this was a hard text to consider this week. It was hard to consider in a number of ways. Of course, on the one hand, it was hard to deal with just how much there is to unpack in these 13 verses, because there really is a lot. We could spend a number of weeks going through all of the secondary points and third level applications that we have in the passage today that apply in really important ways as well. We just won't have time to do all of that this morning. But it was also a hard text to consider, not just because of how much is here, but because the story of King Solomon in 1 Kings 1 to 11 is not entirely unique, is it? Of course, there are many parts about Solomon that are unique to him. There are aspects of King Solomon that are more in line with Jesus than they are directly to us, because we are not the anointed king over God's people. Solomon was here, and of course, King Jesus ultimately is. Jesus is the direct descendant of King David himself. So in many ways, Solomon points us more to Christ than directly to us. But the story of a man raised in the covenant community, incredibly gifted, blessed by the Lord, and yet proving himself to be an utter fool, that is a story we know far too well. That is a story we see play out from men in pulpits all over the world far too often. That is a story that we see play out from men on sessions throughout the world far too often. That is a story that many Christian parents see play out with a child far too often. That is a story that many congregants see play out from fellow members who had been respected and admired far too often. And brothers and sisters, this is a story that every one of us knows in the deepest recesses of our hearts has the potential to play out in our own life as well, if we are not careful. This is a hard text to consider because as pastor of this church, I know that the story of King Solomon has the potential to be the story of any member of this congregation, me included. And here is why. Dr. William Fullilove sums up the whole 11 chapters of King Solomon very well when he states very simply, the wisest man of all time was no match for a divided heart, which made him biblically a fool. Let me say that again. The wisest man of all time was no match for a divided heart, which made him biblically a fool. So if that's true of the wisest man of all time, whose dad was King David, then very clearly, 1 Kings 1 to 11 makes certain that no person on earth is a match for a divided heart ever. So the right question to ask as we're coming into this is, how do I know if I have a divided heart? We are going to see this morning the particular way this played out for Solomon. But we would be mistaken if we think that we are in the clear by simply avoiding the same sins that Solomon gave into. So our two main points today, I believe, get at the heart of Solomon's struggle, which plays itself out very particularly in his life, but could play itself out very differently, though still just as tragically, in our own. So with that said, our two main points today, point number one, divided hearts do not take the word of God seriously. Divided hearts do not take the word of God seriously. And then point number two, divided hearts always end up in disastrous places. Divided hearts always end up in disastrous places. So point number one, divided hearts do not take the word of God seriously. We see this in verses 1 to 3, and then again in verses 9 and 10. So let me read those verses once again. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them, because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet, Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 700 princesses, and 300 concubines. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. And then down to verse 9. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Okay. So verses 1 to 3 outline for us a particular sin that is devastating that Solomon gives into. And then verses 9 and 10 outline for us a linked but different particular sin that Solomon is guilty of. But so verses 1 to 3, the particular sin, of course, is his sinfulness in marrying foreign women. And verses 9 and 10 show us his sinfulness in worshiping foreign gods. So, a simple way to preach this passage would be, do not marry unbelievers, do not be taken in by deep sexual sin, adultery, fornication, pornography, etc., and also do not worship or follow other gods. Okay, all of that is true. Those would all be right applications of this text. And yet, many people could obey those commands and still wind up with divided hearts that are heading towards destruction. And that is why the author shows us that these sins are not actually at the core of Solomon's problem. It's where it leads to, but it's not the core. Look back at these sections and you see a common thread that the author is highlighting. In verses 1 to 3, yes, Solomon is very sinful in marrying foreign women. But how does the author frame his foundational mistake? It's verse 2. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyways. Or more literally, Solomon clung to these women instead of clinging to God's word. And then verses 9 and 10. Yes, Solomon is very sinful in worshiping other gods, absolutely. But how does the author frame the core of his mistake? It's verse 10. The Lord had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods, but Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Y'all see that? Yes, these are two grave sins that Solomon commits. But the author of 1 Kings is actually showing us very clearly what led him to commit those sins. It is that Solomon refused to take seriously the word the Lord had given. So we see something here about the nature of a divided heart. All right, it's not to say a heart that is like totally turned away from the Lord. We're talking here of a divided heart. And a divided heart seems to be a heart that knows at some level what the Lord says, has heard at some level what the Lord has said. And it's a heart that even acknowledges the authority the Lord has to say it. And yet, it is a heart that does not take seriously the things the Lord has said. Let me put it another way. A divided heart doesn't necessarily believe that the Lord is wrong in what he says, but it is one that picks and chooses things that matter most from things that the believer, professing believer, believes matter less. So I'll give an example here. Which is more of a heinous sin, right? Heinousness, causing greater destruction and chaos and all, right? Punching someone in the face or cursing someone without them knowing it in your heart, all right? Now, this isn't a trick question. Think of a scenario. Which is more heinous for a husband to get angry at his wife and punch her in the face or for him to get angry at his wife and curse her in his heart without her knowing? Which is more heinous? Well, punching her in the face is more heinous, okay? It causes greater immediate devastation. It is going to require a significant amount of more repentance than just that cursing her in his heart. It is, objectively speaking, a more heinous sin because its effects in this world are more immediate and more devastating and far-reaching. It causes more destruction externally. Now, that is a truth that we need to acknowledge and embrace. Plenty of sins are more heinous than other sins. Plenty of sins have more devastating effects on society than other sins. Plenty of sins are going to bring about greater worldly consequences than other sins. That's true. But, and here's the point for all of this, a divided heart loves to grab hold of these distinctions. A divided heart loves to acknowledge the heinousness of particular sins while foolishly pretending that it means they can take less heinous sins less seriously. Let me say that again. A divided heart loves to acknowledge the heinousness of particular sins while foolishly pretending it means they can take less heinous sins less seriously. Another example here. I would imagine that every professing believer would abhor the practice of sex trafficking and acknowledge the heinousness of that sin with all of the devastating effects that it has in this world, and thus take that sin very seriously. And yet, some of those professing Christians find little conviction over watching the very pornography that contributes to that sex trafficking flourishing. Watching pornography is less, objectively less heinous than kidnapping young children or girls and forcing them into slavery, and yet we are called to take both of those matters very seriously. In return to our earlier example, the husband or the wife, for that matter, who doesn't take seriously the command to not harbor anger and rage and bitterness in his or her heart towards their spouse, is not committing as heinous a sin as the husband who beats his wife, but that doesn't mean that those sins aren't having significant and devastating effects, witnessing very terribly the character of Christ to those around them and drawing that person's heart away from the Lord inch by inch, step by step. So what is happening here is that a divided heart loves to divide God's word and create a false dichotomy between what they believe to be the things that need to be taken seriously and things that don't. Just because we say some things are more heinous than others don't mean we take some seriously and others not. And we have seen that play itself out in Solomon's life for 10 chapters. If you've been with us for these 14 sermons, you have seen this play out for Solomon. We have seen seeds of him compromising again and again and again that have all resulted in him drifting further and further away from the Lord. Or to put it another way, the more Solomon has refused to take seriously the smaller things from the Lord, the more he begins to not take seriously the greater things from the Lord. Case in point, he doesn't take seriously God's command to not marry foreign women at the very beginning of his reign, right back in chapter 3, when he marries one foreign woman, Pharaoh's daughter, even while he's taking very seriously God's command for him to build the temple. And bit by bit, Solomon has taken more heinous things with less and less seriousness than he had before. Y'all, he has been drifting for 10 chapters. And my question for us in here, how many of us right now are drifting in this same way? So for Solomon, marriage by marriage and concubine by concubine, Solomon is taking more and more commands of the Lord with less and less seriousness until these foreign wives have completely turned his heart away from the Lord, which is exactly what God told him would happen all along. Had Solomon taken God's word seriously from the beginning, this is not where he would be. Or if at any point in time he had seriously repented of his sins and turned from them, this is not where he would be. But he didn't, and look at where it's led him. Which leads us to point number two. Point number two, divided hearts always end up in disastrous places. We see this in verses 4 to 8 and 11 to 13. And let me just read verses 4 to 8 first. In Solomon's old age, they, his wives, turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon worshiped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. In this way, Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He refused to follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, he even built a pagan shrine for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and another for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon built such shrines for all his foreign wives to use for burning incense and sacrificing to their gods. Okay. Now, we don't have time to get in depth into every single one of these gods, but I want to touch on a couple here to just grasp the magnitude of what's just been said. Solomon is now worshiping the goddess of the Sidonians, Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of sex and fertility. Her story was that she was Baal's consort, and eventually within Israel, it seems to have gotten co-opted to believe that she is now Yahweh's consort. That's how they make this fit, okay? And you could see that you could take as many women you want for yourself if in your understanding, Yahweh has taken Ashtoreth for himself. Then we have Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moabites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech specifically, who was associated with child sacrifice. Now, we can't say exactly what it looked like in this day, but we do know what this looked like, the worship of Molech, by the time the exile comes. So let me read this from Calvin's commentary. The editor of Calvin's commentary gives a very helpful description of exactly what the worship of Molech looked like eventually by the time of the exile. The image of this god of Molech, according to the rabbis, was hollow, made of brass, and had seven compartments. So where they worshiped Molech, there was a big brass image that had seven compartments, and it was hollowed out. In the first compartment, they put flour. In the second, turtles. In the third, an ewe. In the fourth, a ram. In the fifth, a calf. In the sixth, an ox. And in the seventh, a child. And all these were burned together by heating the image in the inside. And to drown the cries and noises that might be made, they used drums and other instruments. You see, the worship of Molech eventually involved an extensive process of sacrifices, with each subsequent sacrifice being more valuable than the other, flour to turtles to an ewe to a ram, the height of which was the sacrifice of a child. And as all seven sacrifices were burned together, the loud drums were sounded to drown out the cries of the child so his parents would not have to hear the wicked cruelty of those actions. And y'all, Solomon made a space on the Mount of Olives that overlooked the temple for the worship of Molech. It is truly stunning. And then in verse 8, we just get this massive summary that Solomon did this for all of his foreign wives, for them to worship all of their foreign gods right there in Jerusalem. And when you take a step back, really think about what Solomon's divided heart has led him to do. His reign began, as we said early on in this sermon series, with Israel finally having peace and rest from all of their wilderness wanderings. Right? Chapter 6 was the ushering in of a whole new era. Finally, they are at peace and rest from their wilderness wanderings. They are secure and established. And within his single lifetime, Solomon has invited all of these other gods back into the promised land and has added to their total innumerably. It really is stunning. Indeed, the wisest man of all time was no match for a divided heart that made him biblically a fool. For all of his wisdom, he did not take seriously the word of God, and this is where he ends up. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to make too deep a statement here. I am not saying that if you don't take seriously the word of God, that this is exactly where you will end up. But I am saying if you do not take seriously the word of God, you will eventually end up somewhere you don't want to be. All of our stories are unique, and we all have our own proclivities to sin and our own pet areas where we don't take the word of God seriously. So the place each of us might end up will inevitably be different. Some of us may end up in places like Solomon. Many of us will end up somewhere else. But everyone will eventually end up somewhere they don't want to be if we do not take the totality of God's word seriously. Now, I have to address one question here that I've gotten a handful of times. Actually, the most recent one was this morning. Hank and I were at the ARP Center. He comes with me right now, and as I practice my sermon, and as soon as I read the text, before I got into the sermon, Hank said, "Dad, is Solomon in heaven?" You know, 6-year-old, grasped that right away when you read that passage. And I've gotten that question a number of times. Do you think Solomon is in heaven? Implication, do you think he's saved? Do you think he is a believer? Do you think he ever repented of his sins and thus found forgiveness and life for all of eternity? Well, let me just say, I really don't know. I cannot say one way or another with complete certainty. Y'all, I can say 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13 is just about as bad as it gets. The kingdom will get worse overall, as we will see throughout the rest of our study. But I don't think anyone sees the kingdom decline more from their start to their finish in their reign than Solomon does. He is the son of David, the wisest man of all time, the most materially blessed person in the world in his lifetime, who inherited a kingdom of peace and rest and stability, who built the very temple that the Lord magnificently filled with his glory, and yet ends in such stunningly tragic fashion that he has invited an innumerable amount of gods back in to Jerusalem, which are going to lead to so much of the chaos that is going to come up through the rest of 1st and 2nd Kings. So I have to say, I can't say with certainty where Solomon is. Certainly, nothing about Solomon is worthy of being saved. In and of himself, not one thing. But then isn't that true of all of us? I think one reason people wonder where Solomon is because we all see the potential, or dare I say, even the evidence, that our hearts are more like Solomon's in 1 Kings 11 than we want to admit. And that if there is a chance that Solomon's in heaven, then it actually breathes great hope for all of us. So again, I really don't know where Solomon is today, but I am inclined to think that he is in heaven, awaiting the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And I root that answer not in my emotions, not in my logic, not in my wishful thinking. I root that opinion based on what I see verses 12 and 13, or 11 to 13, communicating. Look with me here. Verse 11. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and have disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. Now, without going too deep into this, the author of 1 Kings is using the same language that the author of 1 Samuel used when the kingdom was torn away from King Saul. So the author of 1 Kings is certainly connecting Solomon's sin with Saul's sin, and thus the consequences of Solomon's sin are worthy of the same consequences as Saul's sin. Okay, so verse 11 leads us to expect that the same thing that happened, the thing that happened to Saul, would be the same thing that should happen now to Solomon. But then enter verses 12 and 13. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son, and even so, I will not take away the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. We are reminded here of God's covenant with David. That's all of what verses 12 and 13 are about, God's covenant with David. And it's on account of God's covenant with David that the Lord will leave one tribe for Solomon's children to rule over. And the ultimate tearing away of the kingdom is not going to happen until Solomon dies. Simply put, God's grace, mediated by his covenant promises, is greater than Solomon's wickedness and foolishness. So let me say that again. God's grace, mediated by God's covenant promises, is greater than Solomon's wickedness and foolishness. So the author of 1 Kings is pointing us back with this in mind to God's covenant with David. And I want to read one part of that covenant that applies directly to Solomon. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 15, God speaking to David says, David, when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He's the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod like any father would do, but my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Of course, ultimately, these verses are pointing us to Jesus, but we can't run there so fast that we miss how they speak about Solomon. When these verses are speaking about a son of David sinning, of course, that can't be Jesus. It has to be Solomon. God promised David that when his son sins, He would correct him and discipline him with the rod, which we are going to see in detail next week as we finish chapter 11, Lord willing. But that very discipline is evidence of Solomon's standing with the Lord on account of God's covenant. And God promised David he would not take away his favor from Solomon. I cannot read this any way other than to say the wisest man of all time is no match for a divided heart, but the Lord is. For Solomon, what does he have to rest in? Simply put, the gracious covenant promises of the Lord. What do we have to rest in? Simply put, the gracious covenant promises of the Lord. And that's where we want to finish this morning. There's so much more I want to say, so many applications to be made. But the most essential and foundational part is for us to consider our own hearts. Y'all, honestly, if Solomon, with all of his pedigree and wisdom, is no match for a divided heart, what makes us think that we are? How often do we think functionally that we'll be okay with a divided heart that doesn't take seriously the word of God in this one area, in this one area? What makes us think that we can neglect the gathering of the saints and us not be affected by it? What makes us think that we can neglect the reading and meditating and studying on God's word and not ultimately be affected by it? What makes us think that we can neglect to bring our worries and anxieties and concerns to the Lord in prayer and not be affected by it? What makes us think that we can go along with cultural trajectories that utterly oppose the Lord and us not be affected by it? What makes us think that we can put our hopes and energies and passions into the things of this world, making allowances and concessions at every turn and not be affected by it? What makes us think that our future righteousness in heaven is all that matters, so we can neglect to pursue righteousness here in this world and us not be affected by it? What makes us think that we can model to our children that certain parts of the scriptures are less important than others and can be taken less seriously than others, and our children not be affected by that? If I'm reading 1 Kings 11 right, the reason we think all of these things is simply because we just don't take God's word seriously. We just don't. We choose to cling to things that the Lord warns us will turn our hearts away from him, and despite all the warnings we have from him in the scriptures, we choose not to listen. This is how disaster happens to professing believers. And it's why, as helpful as some worldly counseling approaches really can be, the only real answer to what ails a human has to be us taking seriously the word of God. And if we're going to take seriously God's word, then we start with the only thing Solomon had to rest in by the end of his life: God's gracious covenant. Praise God. God's gracious promises, which include his promise to take our divided hearts and transform them, to take our massive failures that bring about devastating results and wash us clean, to take the inward struggles that no one knows about, to bring them into the light and then set us free. It is the message of grace, and it comes through David's greater son, Jesus. So brothers and sisters, come to Jesus today. Take seriously Jesus Christ, who is the very word of God. What does Solomon have to rest in? He has all the covenant promises that he is allowed to rest in because of David. How much greater then are we able to rest in our greatest times of failure and struggle and divided hearts? Can we rest in God's covenant mediated through Christ? Right? We can look at Christ, and for the sake of Christ and our faith in him, God will bring us all of his gracious promises. Take Christ seriously, who is the word of God. Take him seriously when he promises to make you a new creation and to make you right with the Father. Take seriously his call for you to repent of your sins, to believe the good news, and to follow him. Take seriously his message of love and grace to secure you an eternal home. And take seriously his call upon your life for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. These are the wonderful words of life. And by God's grace, brothers and sisters, may we take them seriously and live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word to us. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with all of the covenant promises through Christ. Lord, we confess that in the deepest recesses of our hearts, we know that if we don't take seriously your word, we are every bit as prone to drift and have our hearts pulled away from you as Solomon was. But Lord, we don't want that. Father, I pray in this church for every covenant child, I pray right now that no covenant child in this church would ever drift so far away from you that they cannot return. And Lord, I pray that as parents and as adult members, we would instill in the children here the joy of taking seriously your word, that it is not a burden, but it is life. Lord, may you make our church one that witnesses in that way. And Lord, may you help all of us to see areas where we have divided hearts, and may we come back to your word to joyfully take seriously your promises and your commands, see them all in our Savior Christ, and be brought into the joy of our salvation now and forever. We pray it in your Son's name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.